Well, if I go to the very beginning of this Bible, which is a lovely Bible that was given to me as a gift, and I'm very appreciative, it says at the very, very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know it goes on to talk about that creative act, that creative process that God undertakes, and how he makes kind of free areas of living, as it were. And he sky and the sea and then the earth, and he populates them. He populates them with heavenly hosts. He populates the seas with things that swim, and he populates on the earth the animals and the human beings. He makes everything. We call this in Christianity creation, that God creates. And I think it's telling that that word has worked its way in to a lot of people, no matter whether they think God exists or not. They still look at it and they go, you know, creation is beautiful, or creation has this, or it's because that's the reality of things, that God has created. Now, if someone rejects that notion that all things were created by God, I think there are three questions to ask, and we're not going to dwell on this. It's not the point of this message, but there's three questions to ask. Why is there something rather than nothing? And that there is something, and there is something. How did it get here? And is there any reason for it existing? I mean, what does it have meaning? Yeah. Well, to answer that, biblically, we would say, well, why is there something rather than nothing? Because God wanted creation to exist. And if it does exist, which it does, how did it get here? The Bible tells us God spoke it into being. And is there any reason? Well, for us today, what's important to understand that creation is an act of self-revelation on the part of God. That is something that he decides, that he is going to demonstrate about himself. It's going to reveal something about him. And what we learn in Psalm 19 is that God not only spoke creation into being, he continues to speak through creation. Creation speaks. It tells us about God. Now, I don't mean that in a pantheistic way, that like God is everything and everything is God. And I don't mean creation, such as trees or birds, speaks to us in some kind of way that perhaps a New Age devotee might consider. In the beginning, God teaches that God is other than what he made. He existed prior to everything else, so he is not creation, as the pantheists suggest. He is the creator. And what I mean to say when we say the creation speaks, that it's an act of self-revelation on the part of God, it is expressing something about the very being, the very person of God. Creation, again, is not God. And creation doesn't speak to us in a way that we might think, oh, if we just listen to the birds or we're in tune with our pets, we would be closer to that universal principle. No, what we mean by it is that we're asking about creation in that it shows forth something about God. We want to ask, what does it say? What does it make known about God? And the psalmist says that it's the glory of God, the magnificence, the beauty of God that is on display. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We can look at the things that God has made and deduce some things about God. We can look at the things that have been made, and Paul says that we can actually uncover quite a bit. He says in Romans chapter 1 that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And what are some of those things? Well, as we said, in the beginning, God. So God exists in and of himself. He's not created. So one thing we can learn as we look at creation is that God is self-existent. It's also quite evident that he is very powerful. Powerful in an incomprehensible way. We can also see that it's enormously creative and down to very complex details. And we also learn that because it exists, he has will. That is, that he desires to do something, and he has the capacity to do it, and he has the desire and the love to do it. So there's other things that we could try to deduce from creation, but the point is that it invites us to consider the reality of divinity, that God exists. And that message coming from creation, that God exists, is something that continues every day. That's what the psalmist goes on to say, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. End of the world, excuse me. So the psalmist is saying that creation is speaking to us, not of itself, but of the one who made it. And David, in this psalm, personifies nature, saying that it has a voice, that it speaks, that it reveals knowledge. And that voice, that knowledge, goes out through all the earth and has done so ever since God called it all into being. Creation, then, we want to assert that creation presents reality. It truly exists. We know that it exists. I mean, I know there are people out there that think that somehow everything around them is a figment of their imagination. That is, that nothing else really exists other than what is in their own mind. But we know that that's not true, right? Creation has shape, it has matter, it has weight, it has form, it has inherent properties. It's real. But creation also presents reality in that it points to the one who made it. God exists before anything else existed. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 90 says. So one could say, therefore, that what creation reveals is reality, but a reality that consists of God and that which is not God. His self-existent reality and the reality that he has created by bringing all that is not himself into being. God and creation. That is reality. That's the sum total of what there is. Now, there are things about creation that remind us that it exists. And ignoring them can be very dangerous. I mean, take gravity, for instance. If we didn't think that creation existed as it existed, that it's not real, and we look at something like gravity, well, all you got to do is try flying, right? Just try departing from some height and see if or not if whether creation exists, if it's a reality. But at the same time, creation exists, and there's a positive aspect to that. I mean, you actually can fly because there's air. And I'm no scientist, but my understanding is that there's enough density, right? That the air has matter, and that when you push against it, you're able to fly, even to the point of lifting up huge, heavy airplanes in the air with enough force pushing against the matter of air, you can go aloft. So there are properties in creation that dictate how it can be used, right? Gravity, mass. Matter, force, energy. There are things in creation that dictate to us how they can be used. And I want us to keep that in mind as we consider the next part of the psalm. So, again, you know, the psalm, the first part of the psalm speaks about how creation speaks of God, reveals reality, that it exists and the one who made it. But here now, the psalm seems to kind of make an abrupt shift. And instead of speaking about concrete things, like the sky, the heavens, the sun, albeit it speaks about it poetically, it shifts to something non-material. It shifts to the law of God. And that shift is so abrupt that some people think that perhaps these are two separate psalms that were brought together at some point. But this is the way we have it. It's given to us now, historically, traditionally, I mean, for as far back as we have manuscripts, that this is the way the psalm is given to us. And there's no reason, really, to think otherwise, that this is a unified whole. I think there's a logic to it, and so I don't think it's necessary to make the assertion that they were two separate psalms. See, I think we can say that after having portrayed creation as an act of self-revelation on the part of God, the law of God is its interpretation. That is, that the law of God interprets reality for us. See, reality consists of God and creation, and it is the revealed will of God in his word that is meant to interpret that reality. Now, again, listen again to this language from Romans chapter 1. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, Paul goes on to say, those who would deny the reality of the one true living God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, well, let me just finish that. Paul goes on to say, they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, what we need is more than just what creation gives us to understand it. To understand the one who made it, to understand why it exists, to what end it was created. We need more than just creation to do that. We actually need God to bring greater revelation to it. And the subsequent act of revelation on the part of God, that is vitally necessary for us. Because what happens, as Paul just articulated there, we human beings misinterpret reality. We misinterpret it. Now, this next section of the psalm, we don't necessarily have particulars in the psalm about how God's law interprets it. Rather, what we have is this exuberant expression of a man who has yielded himself to the reality of creation being interpreted realistically. So let me see if I can make sense of what I'm talking about. So it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. See, there is a sense in which when one begins to embrace God's revealed will, it begins to demonstrate to us just why it is that everything exists and how it exists and to what end it exists. Apart from God bringing such revelation, we end up like those that we read there in Romans chapter 1. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. See, this is what God does for us. It says this is why things exist, and this is who you are in it. This is how you're to live in it. And that's because yielding to God's interpretation of reality is expressed wondrously by David. It is expressed so because it is getting us to not just that we exist, but why we exist. The reality is being interpreted for us by the Word of God. Because when one submits to God's revealed will, one begins to live in reality. Right? We're listening to the Maker saying, this is how things work. I don't know, have you ever tried to put something together without looking at the directions, and it hasn't quite gone so well? I mean, sometimes you can do that. If you've got enough experience in something, then, you know, you can look at it and say, oh, I see how this works, and you begin to put it together, and the many pieces end up, you know, doing what they're supposed to do, and you end up with a finished product. But if it's something that you haven't encountered before, that it's something about which you have no prior knowledge, then not sticking with the directions is going to prove disastrous, right? Because you're not dealing with reality, right? You think that you know how it goes together, but in fact you don't know how it goes together. And because you don't know how it goes together, when you try to put it together, it all begins to fall apart. And it's not any different, frankly, with our lives. Listen again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simples. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You can hear the fruit, the delight, the peace that comes from constructing a life according to the directions. God has made us and given us life. He's the designer, the actuator, the sustainer. That is why listening to what he says about who we are and how we are to live is trafficking in reality. Again, go back to that language of Romans 1 if you want to go back and read through it. You see, when people reject the Creator, they end up doing things with their lives, building an understanding about why they exist, who they are, why everything got here, to what end it's here. And they end up just in a place of where no longer are they living lives as they were meant to be lived. In fact, they begin to live lives that are degraded. Now, unfortunately, because of sin, we human beings spend our lives, spend our days putting together lives without respect to the Maker or the instructions that he has made. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 1. And we end up in a mess. And we wonder how we got there, whether it's individually or corporately. How did we get here? Well, we weren't following the instructions. How did we get here? Because we're not dealing with reality. We're thinking that existence consists of something else, that it functions in a different way than the way God has made it. You know, someone who thinks he can fly and jumps from a height and ends up on the ground, if he lives, he has no right to ask the question, how did I get here? What do you mean, how did you get here? There's gravity. That's reality. And similarly, when our lives end up in a mess, again, individually or collectively, it's because we haven't been following the instructions. And as Paul argues, it begins not with our not reading creation properly. We don't look at it and deduce that the one who made it is self-existent, self-determinative. We think that we are self-existent, self-determinative, right? My time, my choice, my body, my choice, my feelings, my choice, my desires, my choice, my money, my choice. Such assertions are the product of a darkened heart, futile thinking, Paul says. There are some classic biblical examples of how our blindness causes us to misinterpret creation. And one is this encounter between Pilate and Jesus. You remember what happens, right? Pilate threatens Jesus. Says, don't you realize I have power to either set you free or to put you to death? And Jesus says, no, you don't have any power unless it was granted to you from above. And there's the power parable, right, that Jesus tells about that fellow whose creation springs up and gives him a bountiful crop. And he fills up his barns with it. And he says, you know, I'm going to sit back and live a life of ease for many days. But little did he know that his Creator had numbered his days, and that very night he was to die. And then there's James, right? We've considered this several times over the last number of weeks. James teaches that we should not be overconfident about our autonomy, saying, I will go here and I will go there, I will do this, I will do that. He says, no, rather, if the Lord wills. That's what our posture should be. If we don't sing with the singers, know that the Lord is God, he is God, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves, we end up with the kind of deceived autonomy that each one of those examples points us to. See, those are all ways of interpreting reality that is contrary to reality. To properly understand reality requires that we have our eyes open so that we might know the way things really are. And with our eyes opened, we can say with the other psalmists, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. It's in his revealed will that instructs us about reality. It is our being in line with that revealed will that will produce the kind of exuberance that David sings of. But there's one more glimpse of reality that David's psalm helps us to see. Despite his abundant praise for God and for God's revealed will, he knows how prone he is to living outside of God's will, to living in unreality. And he doesn't want this. He wants to live in reality, and so he prays, he petitions God, keep him from sin, keep him from those things that would undermine his access to that kind of joy, that kind of exuberance that he speaks of, that comes when we live under God's will. He says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." See, that's an interesting progression in this psalm, I think. Right? We have this declaration that the heavens declare the glory of God, that creation has something to communicate with us about God. And then he goes on to say that the law of the Lord is what brings us into a place of where we experience delight, where we experience joy. And that's because the law of the Lord is the interpretation of creation. And yet, given the reality of who God is, what is revealed by his creative act, and what is revealed by his self-disclosure of his will, of his mind, and his law, David sees himself for what he is. He is a creature. He is a sinful creature. And he recognizes, because of that, that he needs to pray. He needs to ask God for the grace that he needs so that he'll not be overrun, overcome by his sin. See, this is the irony of the revealed will of God. It shows us reality and shows us how we can have joy, but it also shows us how far short we come from following it. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 7. "If it had not been for the law," he says, "I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." It's not unlike, I think, what David is driving at. This idea that because of our inherent brokenness, because of our sin, because of our fallenness, when the interpretation, the law of God comes and says, "This is who I am, this is how you are supposed to live," you know, we suddenly discover that we think we were living, but in fact, we weren't. We were living in unreality. We thought it was reality, but it was actually unreality. And then what happens is that when the commandment comes, it's like it grabs hold of us and exposes just how sinful we really are. And so the commandment, though it produces that kind of effect, and if that's not the commandment's fault, it's our problem. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good, but we are the ones that have something wrong within us that David understood. And that he prayed that, "God, please, don't let that which is in me overcome. I want to learn what it means to delight. I want to learn what it means to experience your law as something that is sweeter than honey." And so David, right, he speaks glowingly of the life-giving nature of the law, and yet he's aware of his capacity not to follow it. It is the source of life, and yet it can prove to be his death, because its righteousness shows his unrighteousness. And his final petition of the psalm expresses his desire for a life lived in reality, before his Creator and in his Creator's will. Listen, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer." It reflects, right, of what Jesus says, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what it is that David is longing for is there's be this kind of integration between what's going on inside of him and what it is that he is expressing. What he knows, how he's been shaped interiorly in his heart, and how it is that he lives. And so he is praying. He is praying that despite the fact that he knows God's righteous will expressed to him in the law, exposes him for to be what he is, which is a sinner in need of salvation, he nonetheless asks that God would bring this kind of integrity into his life, that he might be a real whole human being. Now that's a difficult place to be in, isn't it? Knowing God's will is what we need to live by. And if we would experience life as it's meant to be lived, and yet knowing that our capacity to actually do it is shaky at best, if not altogether impossible. Consider that Romans passage. I won't go back over it, but if you go back to the Romans 3 passage that we read, you'll see, no, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says just a little before that. Now that's our reality. That's our standing posture. That's who we are apart from the grace of God. And so this tension that exists in Psalm 19 of wanting to experience God's will, wanting to walk in it, knowing that it is that which produces real life, is also something that exposes us as being something that we're not. That too often we build our lives in unreality. We think that we are autonomous. We think that we are self-existent. We think that we can do what we wish because it's ours. Well, it's not ours. God is the one who has given us life. He's given us breath. He is the one who sustains us and keeps us. And he is the one who knows how it is that we are supposed to live. But what do we do? What do we do with this seemingly irreconcilable situation? Knowing the will of God and not doing it. Well, God has been very gracious, because by his grace we can actually pursue what it is that David is speaking of in that section in the Psalms. See, by the grace of God, he has dealt not only with our lives built upon unreality, but he opens up our eyes so that we can see that what it is that we have done. And he shows us what he has done on our behalf so that we might actually experience what it means to live this integrated whole human life, the life that we're meant to live, a life lived in reality of our existence and God's existence. This is what God has done in the gospel, that the gospel proclaims. The gospel proclaims that this seemingly irreconcilable situation, where what it is that we desperately need we don't have access to, or what it is that we desperately need we don't have the capacity to do, but God has worked, God has acted on our behalf. Romans chapter 8, again, I'm going to go ahead and read a different translation. It's called the Phillips translation. And it's more of an interpreted, it's a paraphrase, it's an interpreted translation. But I think the way he expresses Romans 8, 3 through 4 is very helpful at this moment. The law never succeeded in producing righteousness. The failure was always the weakness of human nature. But God has met this by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to live in that human nature which causes the trouble. And while Christ was actually taking upon himself the sins of men, God condemned that sinful nature, so that we are able to meet the law's requirements so long as we are living no longer by the dictates of our sinful nature, but in obedience to the promptings of the Spirit. I think that's a lovely interpretation of Romans 8, 3 through 4 in a more literal translation. The idea that God has actually sent his Son to deal with our problem. By being obedient to the law, he fulfills the law, and therefore, as it were, condemns the law, because it has been met, because of God's gracious gift, because of the interposition of Jesus into our circumstances, right? Those circumstances being that here is what it means to live, here's our incapacity to do it. And yet here it is that God has acted by Jesus taking on our entire human existence, living out that human existence, just like one of us did, yet without sin. And by so doing, he fulfills the law's requirements, something which we could not do in and of ourselves. But Now, through our faith in Jesus, now through this faith union that we have with Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us and we can actually pursue reality. We can actually begin to pursue lives that are being lived as they were designed to live. We read the instructions delight us, and we pursue them, and we experience what it's like to really be human. See, it is in Christ and in Christ alone that we will experience the joy of following God's will. And it's not as if we're not now without resources. You remember that language that we read from Matthew chapter 7 at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you take what it is that I've given to you, what God has revealed to you, if you take my teachings and you do them, you will endure. You will persevere. You will be living a life that is secure, that has weight and meaning to it, that has at its end a glorious hope, a glorious finish to it. But if you don't, if you keep building life on unreality, keep constructing a knowledge of why we're here and how it all got here based upon something that doesn't involve the truth, then when life throws what it throws at us, you won't endure. And you certainly won't be able to stand on the day. On the day of judgment, we will all have to stand before God and give an account for ourselves. And it's either we give an account based upon our unreal life, or it'll be one that's based upon the reality God has revealed to us in His Word, in creation, and certainly through Jesus taking on our existence. That is our hope. That is how we begin to pursue the kind of life that God has created us to live, has redeemed us to live. It's knowing His will and having the Spirit of God dwelling in us that we might actually pursue it, and that the law of the Lord becomes what David says it is. Something that revives the soul. Something that makes wise the simple. Something that rejoices the heart. Something that enlightens the eyes. Until we come into that relationship with God through faith in Christ, the law only stands as an accuser. But once having come into that place, the law is now our instruction book. And we say, thank you, God. Thank you for showing us how it is that we are to live. I encourage all of us to yield ourselves to reality, to the God who exists, who is, who has made all things, brought things all into being, and has graciously interpreted what He has done for us. And so that we might submit our thinking, our hearts and minds to what God has revealed, and so we might experience the kind of delight that David says comes when we yield ourselves to the truth. We yield ourselves to the reality as given to us, as understood by the one true living God revealing it to us through His actions, through His word, and through His dwelling among us. Let's pray.